I'd ask you to turn this morning, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. This first service for those that are visiting with us is usually our more doctrinally inclined service, ordinarily a catechism service where we go through the truths of the Bible as they are summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a human document, but it is biblical in that it follows the outline of the book of Romans. But we have just concluded our going through that and are going through the Apostles' Creed, which we recited together this morning. And I should hasten to immediately add that I am in no way preaching the creed. I am preaching the Bible. The creed is simply a reflection of the truths of the Bible, which is why we're looking at this text, Matthew chapter 16, that I might preach the text of the Bible. The Apostles' Creed is helpful as the moon is to the sun. The moon reflects the light of the sun and is no less enlightened for that fact. And the Apostles' Creed reflects the truths of the Bible in a summary form. And we've been looking at the second category, the second statement in the Apostles' Creed concerning our belief in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. And previously we considered the name Jesus, which means God saves. And we looked at the Bible that Jesus was called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. And then Christ is not Jesus' last name like Paul Murphy, myself, but rather it is a title that it is the anointed one. And he is the anointed prophet, priest, and king who is the fulfillment of all the prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, the one who is himself eternal God. And then we considered that, the only begotten Son. And although that term is somewhat archaic, only begotten, and I believe in very few translations it is still translated that way, the Greek word being monogenes, it is translated only Son, even in the ESV, the version that we read in our Bibles. But that term, only begotten, is very significant because, of course, when we read the Bible, Jesus is not the only Son of God. Believers in Jesus are adopted sons of God. Angels in the Old Testament are referred to as sons of God. So that designation, Son of God, is used of others besides Jesus, and therefore he is not the only Son. He is the only begotten, which is that he is eternal God become man. He did not cease to be what he was, eternal God, but taking on human flesh became what he was not, fully man. And in Jesus we have the union of two natures, divinity and humanity, not half and half, but 100% divine and 100% human. He is the only begotten Son, and we looked at the importance of that because if he was not eternal God, he could not be a perfectly qualified substitute for sinners such as you and me. So it's a critically important designation. We come this morning then to consider this last term that the Apostle Creed uses with respect to Jesus, and that is our Lord. Read with me then, if you have your Bibles open, Matthew 16. We'll begin in verse 13 and read through verse 20. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Apparently they believed in resuscitation or something, that one of the prophets had come back to life. Jesus asked, though, in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the critically important question for everyone that hears this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. 3 points this morning. First of all, the context. Secondly, the conclusion. And thirdly, the consequences. The context, the conclusion, and the consequences. J.I. Packer, in commenting on this in his book on the Apostles' Creed, makes this statement. If Jesus is God the Son, our Creator, and is also Christ, the anointed Savior King, now risen from the dead and reigning in the place of authority and power, then he has a right to rule us, and we have no right to resist his claim. It's an astonishing assertion, to be sure. Want to consider that this morning. First of all, the context. If you look at our text, you'll notice in verse 13 that the location in which these words are exchanged is noted. Taking account, as we so often do, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, so also the geographic designations of the Bible are there for a reason. And I'd like to explain to you the significance of the context in which this exchange takes place. Caesarea Philippi was a location in Israel which was renamed by Augustus Caesar after himself, Caesarea. And then Herod the Great, a subordinate to Caesar, his representative in Israel, Herod the Great actually built a temple there to Caesar. And you'll recall that Caesar had ascribed deity to himself, that Caesar claimed that he was divine and that therefore he was to be worshipped. This is immensely significant because martyrs in the early church had swords put to their throat and were asked to affirm Kurios Caesar, that is, Caesar is Lord, and thereby denying the fact that Jesus was Lord. And if they could not affirm that, then the sword went through their neck and sliced off their heads. Caesar was an object of worship. In verse 16, we see that Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed Savior King. All right? And we considered that designation a couple of weeks ago. He is over all authority. He is over all spiritual authority. Powers as well. Caesarea Philippi was significant as a geographical designation for one other thing also. And Julie and I were there back in 1994 and actually saw what I'm about to tell you. Caesarea Philippi, in addition to a temple being built to Caesar and named after Caesar, was also the location of a temple to Pan, which was a foreign god from which we get the term pantheism, all right? If you saw the movie Avatar, for example, or many contemporary films engage in pantheism. Well, Pan was a god who was worshipped in a temple at Caesarea Philippi, and also the god Baal, who was a fertility god. And therefore, when we get to verse 16, in this particular location, and Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" When Peter responds and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he is declaring that Jesus is King, that he is Lord, that he is Lord over every authority, including Caesar, and that he is Lord over all spiritual powers as well. Recall Jesus' own words on the event of his post-resurrection and ascension appearance to his disciples in what we know as the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Jesus claims that for himself. All authority in heaven, spiritual authority, and all heaven and on earth, earthly authorities, belong to him. He is Lord. And the confession of Peter, if you look on at verse 17, the confession of Peter is owned by Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is, God the Father revealed to Peter the true identity and the nature of that identity to Peter, which he confessed, that he was not a reincarnated prophet. He was not a resuscitated prophet like Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, or another one, but rather he was, in truth, Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the King, the Son, the only begotten Son of the living God. This is a very powerful confession, as we will see momentarily, because it has political and religious ramifications or implications, if you will. So, the context is immensely important that this occurred at Caesarea Philippi. Secondly, the conclusion. The conclusion to this particular line of the Apostles' Creed, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, is an appropriate conclusion. To say that Jesus is not only the one whom God has sent to be a savior from sin, and not only that he is Christ, he is the personification and the fulfillment of all the prophets, priests, and kings that were pointing to him from the Old Testament, and that he is not only the God's only begotten Son, that is eternal God as well as fully human, but that he is our Lord. And if you will, that concluding statement, Jesus is Lord, is a summary of all the previous statements. When you consider who Jesus is as the Christ, as the only begotten Son, then what J.I. Packer states is the only conclusion that one can come to. If Jesus is God the Son, our Creator, and also Christ the anointed Savior King, now risen from the dead and reigning in the place of authority and power, then he is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord is affirmed in the New Testament over 300 times. It is a critically important idea in the Bible. And of course, Jesus is Lord. I want to come at this point to some consequences of this, though. We consider this confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi and note that it's an appropriate conclusion to what we've considered concerning Jesus previously. But there are consequences to this. There are implications for this, and there are at least three. Personal, ecclesiastical, and civil, or if you will, personal, church, and state. All right? First of all, personal. Jesus is Lord. This is the most basic confession of the Christian faith, is that Jesus is Lord. When we unpack that, it means everything that we have had to say about his name, his title, and his designation as the only begotten Son. And of course, no one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. But we need to note that Jesus is Lord. And when the question is put to you, who do you say that Jesus is? The question most pointedly is Jesus your Lord? And of course, there is teaching abroad in the Christian church today that one can have Jesus as a savior from sin without having Jesus as one's Lord. That is, you can believe in Jesus to save you from your sins, but that does not mean that he is the Lord of your life and that you live according to every word that proceeds from his mouth. It does not mean that you are one who follows him faithfully, one who lives according to that word. When you fall and when you fail, you repent, you turn from sin, and again seek his forgiveness. No, we are told that you can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. This is from the pit of hell. This is from the pit of hell. It has to be said for what it is. Jesus is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. And Christianity is not a matter of selling fire insurance policies. Christianity is not selling fire insurance policies, and by that I mean Christianity, the Christian church, is not in the business of telling people, well, just believe, just walk an aisle, sign a card, or say a prayer, and you have your fire insurance, and now you can go on and live any way you want. The fact is that you cannot live like hell and expect to go to heaven. Paul repeatedly throughout the New Testament warns people not to be deceived, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if Jesus is not Lord, to the extent that one's behavior is changed, one begins to live according to the word of God, and yes, one falls, one fails, as we all do, but you turn from that sin, you look to the Lord, you seek his forgiveness, you ask for the power of the Holy Spirit and his grace in order to put you back on the right track and to help you to do better, and if that is not what characterizes your life, then Jesus is not Lord to you. And you're still in a very eternally dangerous position. In Romans chapter 14, Paul puts it this way in verse 8. He says, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul puts it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. To please the Lord. That is what life as a Christian is like. Life as a Christian is not a one-time event where somebody gets fire insurance policy and then goes on living any way they want. That is not Christianity according to the Bible. So when Jesus asked the question of you this morning, who do you say that I am? If you confess that he is Savior but not Lord, then you are not confessing the Jesus that Peter confessed. Now, of course, Jesus is a loving Lord. A loving Lord who laid down his life for sinners. And a loving Lord who, after sacrificing himself on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people, raised from the dead and extends wide his arms to say, look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. He is a Lord who, though he rules over all with an iron scepter, in love still seeks for the salvation of sinners. Do you know him as your Savior and your Lord this morning? Jesus is Lord. Can you confess with the Christian church down through the ages and throughout the world today, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord? But turning back to our text, we see that this has ecclesiastical implications or implications for the church as well. Look at verse 18 in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, continuing to speak here, says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The pagan temples, which were located at Caesarea Philippi and are still there archaeologically, you can still see them today, were not only temples to pagan gods, but they were caves next to the Temple of Pan, which went down into the earth. And cosmology at the time of the Bible indicated that people believed that that's where the devil was. And therefore, the idols of Pan and of Baal, which were at the entrance of these caves going down into the earth, where it was thought by people of that day that the devil lived, were considered the gates of hell. Were considered the gates of hell. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's my point here in saying that Jesus is Lord has implications for the church? I've mentioned this before, but repetition is the teacher's friends. teacher's friend, gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive. Gates are defensive. They keep out enemies. They keep out threats. They keep out that which poses a threat. Far too many Christians have looked at this verse and thought that, well, the church is just this little holy huddle of Christians who are holding on until Jesus comes back. Maranatha, come back quickly, Jesus, and get us out of here. And it's the exact opposite picture that Jesus is painting. The gates of hell are defensive, not offensive. It's not as if the gates of hell are attacking the church and the church has to hold on. Jesus says, I will build my church as the instrument of my kingdom, which is on the offensive, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the church. Immensely significant for the mission of the church. Immensely significant for the mission of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. Immensely significant for the mission of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship as we live in a post-Christian new dark ages in the midst of New York City. In our bulletin is mentioned the mission statement, which has come from our recent strategy session. Equipping members to share the love of Christ by reaching out to their neighbors in the metro New York area where they live, work, study, and play. You are onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. A war not with the weapons of this world, but an ideological war. A war of truth against error. A war of Christianity against all that opposes it. And the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4, we tear down everything which rises itself up against the knowledge of God. You are in a war. You are in a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you are in the war as foot soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ, enlisted by him in an evangelistic task, which he has given you every reason to be encouraged. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. One little word shall fell him. And lastly, the state, as we hasten to a conclusion this morning. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, then the government is not. If Jesus is Lord, then no earthly ruler, be they religious or political, is Lord. That is what is being confessed here at Caesarea Philippi. Notice, if you will, that this was a seditious statement. To claim that Jesus was Lord is to affirm that Caesar was not divine. This was a seditious statement. This is exactly one of the reasons, lest you think this is some kind of teaching devoid of gospel truth, all right? I know all you little theologues are like, where's the gospel? Where's the gospel? Well, here's the gospel. This is one of the reasons why Jesus was crucified, was because he claimed to be king. And that could not and would not be tolerated by Caesar. And of course, this is over and over and over and over again in the Bible, so obvious for anybody who has eyes to see. It's amazing that you have blather-mouthed, numb-mind people in the church who say that the Bible is not political, that it has nothing to do with politics. Are you nuts? What Bible are you reading? When Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, what was he saying? Caesar is not God. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles went about preaching, and said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Ethelbert Stauffer, in his book Christ and the Caesars, says that this is an adoption of a term that was used of Caesar. There's no other name than that of Caesar by which men can be saved. And they went and they said, no, Jesus is Lord. He is the one who saves. He is, and meditate on this for a few thousand years this afternoon, King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't choke on it as you meditate. Jesus asks you this morning, as you hear his word, who do you say that I am? Will you confess with the Christian church of all the ages, Jesus, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord? Let's pray.